We are going to make one or two comments of clarification, and because I've been asked to say one or two things arising from what has gone before, I just want to say something. Someone has corrected me or picked me up. You know, when I was talking about the length of books in the Bible and things like that, that does not apply to the section right at the end of the Old Testament. Any of you know that, though, that section that's called the Minor Prophets? All right? So that if any of you know that end of your Bible well, you'll know that Zechariah is quite long and it's stuck right near the end. But that principle does apply to the major prophets, as they're called. And so on. So just to clarify that, and also to clarify something I said in the session yesterday afternoon. I know not everyone was there, but some folk picked up the thought that I didn't think that adults should sing children's choruses. Definitely I think they should. When the children, when you in your meetings arrange to sing, I have a little section for the children, which when everybody is together and there's some children's choruses sung, let all the parents join in, actions as well. Amen, for we all must retain that childlikeness and readiness to be spontaneous. In fact, I can tell you this, I don't know whether any of you have ever endeavoured to define what health really is. I'm not now simply referring to physical health, I'm more referring to the health of the inward man. Well, I can tell you that one of the aspects of the health of the inward man is a wonderful spontaneity based on a proper self-consciousness, not a guilt-ridden self-consciousness. God is spontaneous, and it's a wonderful thing to come to that. And one of the aspects of, or sad aspects, you know, I don't know whether you realize it, especially those of you who are from a Chinese background, do you know that too early in your educational system, spontaneity, you were robbed of it by a system of education that makes you measured and you understand me. I'm not insulting, not at all. I'm not insulting, I'm only saying something, and these are among the things that the Lord has to recover to us. In His spiritual work in our hearts, He has to recover. You know that you became performance orientated, some of you, before you were 3 or 4 years old. Isn't that right? And that you took, in Hong Kong, it seems to be even worse. Well, it used to be when I used to go to Hong Kong. You know, the kids were taking exams at 3, and it's happening in Singapore. You know, and part of the delight of a child is that it's not seeking to earn the applause, the approbation of its parents. It should be free to be in a proper way within the bounds of a proper law. Set in the home and set in society, it should be free within the will of its parents to range in spontaneity. Amen. And so God has to recover these things to us to make us whole. Hallelujah. That, of course, is one of the delightful things about my wife. She's very wonderfully spontaneous. We were in Shah Alam, when we stay with BB and our 6-star hotel, um, And her mother is there. What we do is we go out for a walk. There are three lakes in Shah Alam, those of you who know it, under the shadow of the mosque and the big buildings. And there are three lakes, and it's about 2 miles round. A little over 3 kilometers at least round. And we walk round, the three of us walk round quite briskly. And then they go into the house and I jog round and do one round the three lakes. And on this particular occasion, we were just coming to the end of our walk bit. You see, the three of us. And there was a family, a Chinese family, coming toward us. And the husband was giving the wife a piggyback. You know what I mean? She'd got his, and the kids were running along, and he was trying to struggle along and with his wife. And she was a very light thing, a very light, very like many of you ladies are, very light and so on. And Hazel, as they came abreast and he dropped his wife down, Hazel immediately said to him, "My turn?" and of course he looked shocked. Amen. So spontaneity is a wonderful thing. Hallelujah. And it's a great thing to be that way. God, you know, one of the ways, or one of the essential things to bring us into wholeness is to receive a deep sense of forgiveness. God has to minister forgiveness to us. And you know, God's forgiveness, when God forgives, he forgives totally. Your sins and your iniquities, I will remember no more. What a wonderful thing. I will remember them no more. And, you know, just go into the book of Hebrews and look at this lovely thing that the Lord does in what we know as the New Covenant. Let's read it down. I know this is familiar territory to some of us, but to some it's not. In the 8th chapter of Hebrews, you know what was happening to these Hebrews, don't you? These Hebrew believers, these ones who came from a Jewish background and were coming, had come to God in Christ. And they brought with them all of the trappings of their religious background. They brought it, you know, you and I bring with us so many trappings from the past. And, you know, when things get difficult, as they do at times walking with the Lord, the tendency is to go back to what you left. That's the tendency, to go back to what you left. And that's what they did. They had been sorely tempted to go back to the old religious system. And so the writer wrote to them a long letter of encouragement that they must not go back, for there was bondage there. But they were to go forward. They were to, and one of the big themes is looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of faith. Now, in the midst of all this, he brings this lovely truth of the covenant again and again, the covenant that we are in. Now, everybody understands that covenant is implicit in God himself. Now, there are married couples here, and I know that in Living Springs, Edmund is getting married, and I forget the name of the young woman that he's marrying. What is her name again?
Lieng.
Lieng, yeah. And They're marrying, I think, in a week or two's time, and all the busy prep is going on. It's a busy time for them, it's a busy time for the church. If you have to take responsibilities, and it's busy time for the family, and you know that they will make covenant. They will make covenant in the presence of God. So I don't know what service you use, or what Roger will be conducting the service, no doubt. And he will use some sort of service which will involve vows, which they may repeat after him, or they may have learned them off by heart and say them to one another. And it will be in the presence of God and before this congregation. And so they will enter into covenant with one another. And it's good for us to grasp that the essence of marriage is in the covenant. In the covenant made between the two. Amen. That's the essence of marriage. The essence of marriage is not in sexual union. It's not, the essence of marriage isn't in the thing that's called love. All right? The essence of marriage is in the covenant made between two people. And hallelujah, I think of places in India where I've preached, and I remember many months I'd spent in India over the years, and I remember one place, what a delightful family they were, a couple named David and Kumud Suryavanshi, and they lived in Pune, and he was quite a wealthy man, but he labored in his work for the Lord among the very poor of Pune, and a church had become established, and he had a ministry from the Lord, and I preached there for a week every day in this church in the middle of these, where people were living in the great big round sewer pipe things, you know, but they hadn't been used as sewer pipes, and they'd made their homes in these, and they'd made their homes in these corrugated iron huts and bits of wood, and they were all crammed in together. And Kumud, his wife, interpreted for me, a brilliant interpreter she was, and into Marathi, which is the language of that area. And well, as I got to know David and Kumud and stayed in their home, I talked to them and I said, "Tell me how you met. How did you marry?" And they said, "Well, we never met before we married. We never saw one another before we married. But we trusted our parents. We trusted in their wisdom. And our parents arranged our marriage. Our parents were good. Our parents knew us. Our parents understood us. Our parents loved us. And we trusted our parents. And our parents each showed us a picture. That's all we saw, a picture. And so they met for the first time on their wedding day. And I said to them, because I'd got to know them pretty well, what about love then? You know, what about love? And they said to me, "Oh, as we stayed in the covenant," I'll never forget it, "as we stayed in our covenant with one another, arranged in kindness by our parents who loved us, love grew in our hearts one for another. Love grew, and we became friends." I'll never forget it. They were well up in their 50s at this time. They had grown-up children, and that's what they said. "We stayed in the covenant that was arranged to us by our fathers and our mothers. And as we stayed in the covenant, we came to love one another and became friends." Hallelujah. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And praise God. To have parents who love you, to have had parents who in their love knew you, that is, they understood what kind of man David was. The parents of David understood David and understood the kind of girl that would be perfect for him. And Kumud's parents loved their daughter and watched her grow up and cared for her and knew what kind of person she was and knew what kind of man would be just right for her. And they got it right. And so these two came together. I don't know whether you realize that our God and Father has arranged a marriage for you. He's arranged a covenant marriage with his Son. And the romance of the gospel is that this is what God is at in making man. He is making out of man a bride that is fit for his Son. Praise God. A covenant. And that covenant, beloved, began in God, between Father and Son and Holy Spirit. You know, every covenant must have a witness. Hallelujah. And the covenant is between the Father and the Son. And the witness is the Holy Spirit. He is the great witness that witnesses this love commitment in the heart of God before the foundation of the world, that God would, the Father would provide a bride for his Son. And that the Son, as God did it, was in covenant that he would marry this bride, that he would give himself for this bride, and that in so doing, this bride would also be a family of sons for the Father, and also a temple for the Holy Spirit, so that in the people of God, God the Father becomes satisfied and pleased. He has a family of sons through his Son. God the Son is pleased that he has a bride. God the Spirit is pleased that he has a temple in which to dwell. And this is the covenant. Only God doesn't call it covenant. For in love, you don't, you know, when you really are in love, you don't sort of have to keep reminding yourselves of the covenant. Because love has no darkness in it. Love has only trust in it. Love has only commitment in it. And God is love, so there is no darkness in God. So there is no need to use the word covenant in God. But when he starts to talk to you and I, who are darkened by sin, he has to begin to use the word covenant. Do you understand that? Hallelujah. It's like, you know, God doesn't have to talk in language with the Son and the Son with the Father about commitment, 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 commitment. Because love doesn't have to sort of demand commitment. Love has commitment. So that word is never in the language of God. That's why when God talks to you, he does you the honor of never saying to you, "Now commit to me." An amazing thing. Or commit to my church. He does you the honor of saying, "They will come into my love, and their commitment will be the delightful fruit of their love." You understand me? So if you're forever thinking in terms of commitment and so on, you're on the wrong track. And you see, it's the same with God, that there's no thought in God of Jesus making a sacrifice for his Father. He doesn't use the language, "I'll make this great sacrifice." Do you know what Jesus said when he was coming into the world? I believe that B.B. as she prayed, quoted this verse from the book of Hebrews, that when Jesus was coming into the world, just turn over to it, seeing we're in Hebrews. Do you remember where it is? It's in chapter 10. When he, verse 5, comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired. All right, he's talking to his father. He's talking to his father. Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared me. Thank you for my body. You know, do you understand that this baby, as he was coming into the world, this baby Jesus, as he was being born, was speaking in his spirit to his father. And this was his attitude to his father. Father, I know you don't want sacrifice and offering. I know that you don't want those sorts of commitments. Father, thank you for this body of flesh that you're giving to me. Verse 6, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast no pleasure. Then I said, can you imagine a baby talking? That's the thing that the Bible is revealing, that Jesus, in his spiritual inward man, was speaking to his father, and the father could hear him, and he was saying, behold, I have come. It's even written in the roll of the book, I've come to do thy will, O God. From the instinct of Jesus as an infant, it was implicit, inbuilt in, it was there. It wasn't a superimposition upon him, something superimposed into his life. It was inward, inward. Hallelujah. Glory to God. And so there is no mention of covenant. There is no mention of sacrifice. He said, no, that's not what you want. You've just given me a body to do your will in, O God. Hallelujah. But when the will of God comes to you and I, who are no strangers to sin, whose hearts have been darkened by sin, now, beloved, love has departed from us. It is a vague memory in man. And purity is a vague memory in man. You know, and reliability is a vague memory in man, as God is a vague memory in man. There, but not known. And so God has to speak to us. And he has to address us in words, and he has to use the word covenant. He has to use the word, my son is going to make the perfect sacrifice. Do you know, sacrifices are implicit in virtually every nation of the world, aren't they? In India they make sacrifices if they're Hindus. In Africa they make sacrifices. Oh, the sacrifices that are made to somehow appease their gods. These things are there in man. And in the Jewish nation, they made sacrifices that God instituted. Do you know that there was no sacrifice for sins done with a high hand? Did you know that? There was sacrifice for the sins of ignorance. There was the ram, the goat that was killed on the Day of Atonement. But if someone, as the Old Testament says, sinned with a high hand, There was nothing to cast himself upon except the mercies of God. Do you understand that? No sacrifice of bull or goat or lamb could satisfy God in the matter or satisfy the conscience of a man who had sinned with a high hand. I will ask you a question. In your lifetime, have you sinned against God with a high hand? In rebellion? In full knowledge that it was wrong? Not in ignorance, but knowing exactly that you were shaking your fist at God? Have you? The answer certainly would be yes. And there was, in the Old Testament, no sacrifice for that. And all they could do was cast themselves upon the mercy of God. Cast themselves on the mercy of God. And he told them that he was a merciful one, and that they cast themselves upon him, he would be merciful. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? Hallelujah. And you know, nothing we can do, nothing we can earn forgiveness for us. We are cast upon the mercy of God, and we know that God is merciful, because his mercy is shown in his Son. Amen? Amen, is that right? And if you go into chapter 8, this is why the failure, verse 7, the first covenant, if it had been faultless, there would have no occasion been sought for a second covenant. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant." They did not continue, isn't that? "And I did not care for them." They did not continue, I did not care. Why didn't they continue in the covenant? Why didn't they continue in that Old Testament covenant? I'll show you why they didn't continue, or one of the dominant reasons. Go over into chapter 3 and look at verse 7. "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." That is why they didn't continue in the covenant that he made with them in those days. Because when they heard his voice, they hardened their hearts to some of the things that he said to them. They hardened their hearts. It's amazing, isn't it? And you know what that led to, don't you? Verse 19 of chapter 3. They hardened their hearts. Verse 18 says, they were disobedient. Verse 19 says, so we see that they were not able to enter into the promises because of unbelief. So they were disobedient. They hardened their hearts and they became unbelieving and could not enter in to all the promises of God. It's amazing. When did they really start to harden their hearts, eh? When did their hearts start to get hard? You'll find something about it. If you look carefully, you see there were days that were difficult. There were days that are called the days of temptation in the wilderness. It's amazing. Can you find that? Days when they're tested in the wilderness. Can anyone find that? I'm just looking. It's gone out of my eye. It's down here. It's good if we can find it. Yes, that's it. Yes, verse 8, chapter 3. Do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works. You know, it was such a... He found fault with them. That's what we read in chapter 8, isn't it? He did not care for them. All right. And so he did away with that arrangement, that covenant. Verse 10. Chapter 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. And I will be, now remember what I said about mercy? I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Hallelujah. I will remember their sins no more. Now, isn't it strange that that bit about forgiveness is the last clause? Isn't that strange? Why would that be? He tells us what he will do, and it's as though the sense of forgiveness filling the heart is the result of him writing in our hearts and writing in our minds. You see, no one here can be a spontaneous person and a whole person unless their whole life is founded upon the bedrock of the mercies of God that has brought about a forgiveness that includes total forgetfulness. Did you notice? I will remember their sins no more. I will forgive them. Is this what it says? You check me up. In other words, God just doesn't say about forgiveness, merciful to their iniquities, but forgiveness must issue in a sense that there is no more sin in God's sight. His remembering our sins no more. You see, the thing that stops people being spontaneous and free is guilt. Guilt is more terrible than the sin that caused the guilt. You see, sin will ruin you, but guilt for sin will ruin you more. Guilt will grip the heart. Guilt will sap the strength. Guilt will make you dull. Guilt will make you bitter. Guilt will make you, if you've got a certain kind of conscience, guilt will make you a worker. If you're a religious kind of person, guilt will make you go to the Buddhist temple again and again and again and again and again. Though you may not even know it's your guilt that's driving you there, but it's your guilt. Some way in which you can be free, or it will drive certain religious people to the mosque or to the Hindu shrine. It's guilt, you see. It is guilt that makes people run after ways to somehow feel that they've done good, to feel that they are acceptable. You see, it's an amazing thing. Did you know there are two forms of guilt? You know that everyone has guilt in the sight of God because of their sin. That is, because of the sin that they have committed. Everyone. But everyone also has a deeper guilt than that. And it is a guilt for simply being a wrong being. We participated in Adam's sin, and the proper term for it is existential guilt. Now that's a big word. It means guilt because I exist as a wrong being. It's not guilt because I've sinned and done this and done that, but because somehow I sense in my deep inner consciousness called conscience that registers within me that I am a wrong being. There's something out of kilter. Do you use that phrase, out of kilter? You know, there's something not connecting. I'm not connecting with God. I'm somehow wrong with the supreme being, if that's their language. You understand? Existential guilt. Guilt for simply being. And when God says in his covenant that he will remember their sins no more, when he says, I will be merciful to them, hallelujah, I want you to know this, that when Jesus hung on the tree, he took it all. He became, can anybody tell me in Psalm 22 what Jesus described himself as? One of his descriptions. Psalm 22, he said, I am a worm. That's what he said. Jesus became the worm. Is a worm some strange relative of a serpent? No, it's not. Is a worm? See, one of the things that Jesus became was the serpent on the cross. Do you remember the story of the serpent on the cross? On the pole. Jesus said in John's Gospel chapter 3 that he would be the serpent on the cross. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus became the serpent. He became the sinner, yet he himself without sin. He became the wrong being. He became the Adam, the pervert. He became, yet he did it all and retained his spotless purity. He did it in the will of the Father. But he, as well as being the victorious Son of Man, the victorious, wonderful one on the tree, at the same time, he was the serpent on the tree. He was Adam on the tree. He was the twisted man on the tree. And beloved, you understand that this was God's mercies. In his mercies, he gave us his son. In his mercy, he sent his son. In his mercy, because there was no remedy for sin done with a high hand, except what would issue out of the love heart of God. Mercy is God's love being expressed in Jesus to deal with sins that are past. Mercy is love in action. Mercy is love in action in Christ to take away sin. And if you take away sin, oh beloved, why couldn't the guilt of sin be taken away? Well, Jesus didn't just take away sin, bearing sin, but he bore the just punishment of sin. Hallelujah. How many here have heard of the law of double jeopardy? The law of double jeopardy. It's written into the statute books in America, and I believe in England, in English law as well, that if someone is tried and sentenced for the murder of someone, all right, that they're sentenced for the murder of someone and they bear the punishment, then they cannot be tried again if that person lives and they kill them again. They can't be tried for the same crime twice. Double jeopardy. They can't. Now you understand that God is not going to try anyone for being a sinner, because that trial is over, because that sentence has been passed, because sin has been dealt with in Jesus Christ. And the guilt for that sin, the sin of Adam, which you and I all participated in, it is all passed for all mankind. And no one is going to be tried for being a sinner in Adam. Now people will be tried before the presence of God in the last day by the standard of Jesus Christ. What did you do with my son? God will say. So the essence of sin will be the rejection of Jesus. Do you understand that? Am I making that clear? It's important that we grasp it. You see, in Jesus, hallelujah, as he hung there on the tree, he bore the sin, but he also bore the guilt. Hallelujah. And he bore the punishment unto death, unto the end of it all. That is why God in his, and it's a manifestation, it's the great manifestation of his mercies. Because there are no ways, no sacrifices, oh hallelujah, no sacrifices for sins done with a high hand. And so God in his mercy sent his son. Hallelujah. It's tremendous, isn't it? Praise the Lord. And that's why, as he writes his law on your heart and in your mind, the outcome will be a consciousness of his mercifulness. And a consciousness which is a staggering one. And I want you to all know this. You cannot come to mental wholeness, emotional wholeness, And I want you to know this, every one of you, because there's quite a lot of talk about breaking free, breaking through, and these sorts of things. This is the area in which people break through into true freedom. It is where it breaks through into your spiritual consciousness that you are totally forgiven by the love heart of God, demonstrating in the mercies of His Son. And not only that you're forgiven, but none of it is remembered. You see, you remember, though the memories get dim. You live a life, if you go back in your memory, of 1,000 blushes. And you remember your folly, you remember your sin, you remember, and you see, but He says, I'll write My law in their minds, so that even the memories that linger yet in your mind somehow have an inbuilt antidote of God's forgetfulness. Do you understand me? In other words, your memories will lose that poignant pain in a way, and somehow they won't dog you, because along with them will come the antidote. Glory be unto the name of the Lord. There's much I could say to you about the wonders of what God did in Christ. You know that there on the cross Jesus suffered and He died. Oh, do you understand, beloved, that there on the cross as Jesus died, death lost something? Yes? What did death lose? Sting. What is a sting? What is a scorpion sting? I've never been stung by a scorpion. In India, I would always make it my habit, you know, that I'd got my shoes out by the side, you know, the house, and before I ever put my shoes on, I'd knock them out, make sure no scorpion got in them. You know, you get to learn these tricks, don't you? Anyway, I remember being stung. I was in the United States, staying in a place, and it was, the schools were out, it was the summer, and during the day, that's what I love to do, I went down the basketball hoops in the school playground that was nearby to the house where I was staying, went down for an hour to shoot baskets, and there were about 6 basket hoops around in the playground. And I was going from one to the other, 3 shots in one to the next one, 3 shots and the next one. And I got to this particular one and threw the ball and it bounced on the rim, and suddenly out of the back of it came a hornet. There was a hornet's nest in the back. And this hornet made straight for me, and I didn't have anything on top, I just had some shorts on. And it made straight for me and buried its sting right in me. And I felt that for 6 weeks. The sting. The sting. You know, Jesus, you know that a few months ago I was able to hold my mother's hand as she lay on her bed and pass away from this world peacefully and quietly. And for my mother, it was death coming to claim her, but there's no sting in it. There was no sting in it. There was no sting of guilt unforgiven. There was no sting of sin still in her heart. Hallelujah. And as I sat there, oh death, where is your sting? I felt like saying it. I felt, of course you weep, of course you feel the loss in ways that sometimes you don't expect you would feel. But there's no sting You see, because Jesus bore the sting of death, which is the judgment of the guilt. This is why you can be free from guilt and forgiveness. I will remember your sins no more. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You see, this is what Jesus did on the tree and so much more. Hallelujah. He has forgiven you. And if you will let him write his laws in your heart. Now, listen. It is, in my personal experience, it is nearly 40 years ago when, as a young 21-year-old, or 22 was I, that God wrote his law on my heart. I didn't know it in those terms, but he came and lived in me in the power of the Spirit. And he wrote his law. Now, I didn't realize he was writing his law. You don't have to understand all he's doing. But he wrote his law in my mind and in my heart. That is, he wrote the law of his being. That's what his law is. The law of God is the law of God. Like the law of the life of a fox is to be sly. It's written in their life, you understand? Or the law of a cat's life is to be, you know, you understand me? And all of that is just a shadow of the law of God's being. Hallelujah. It is the law of what he is. God cannot be anything other than God. Hallelujah, he cannot be anything other than love. So that even when he comes and chastens you, it is love chastening you. That's the wonderful thing. God is love. And so he cannot do anything to you or with you outside of love. He can withhold things from you, but only in his love. You see, everything is the law of his being. And he says, I will write the law of my being on your heart and in your mind. And he does that. And that glorious outline of the law that we know in its simplest form. What is the simplest form of the law of God's being? You all know it. Thou, it's got two halves. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God and your neighbor as yourself. Right? Self-love has its place. All right? So don't try and lose yourself. All right? Leave that for Hinduism. You see? Leave that. They're trying to lose themselves in Nirvana. You know? Into the grave. Anyway, you know, let's throw my ashes in the Ganges. And this, you see, they're trying to lose themselves. Why are they trying to lose themselves? Because of guilt. You see, he that loses himself for my sake shall find himself, is what Jesus said. You find yourself new. You see, so the simple law is loving God, loving neighbor, hallelujah, which includes some enemies. You've got some neighborhood enemies, loving them too, as yourself. That is the simple statement, and that is written on your heart. Hallelujah. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, by the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Now, you are going to have to learn to live looking at that law that's written on your deeps. Now, I don't want you to think of letters inscribed in your heart. I want you to think of his presence in your heart. Now, you'll have to learn to live looking in your deeps at the face of Jesus. That's why he tells the Hebrews, looking unto Jesus. Jesus is there in the glory in person. He is here in your heart by the Holy Spirit. Is that right? And you'll have to look both places. You say, what do you mean? You've got to look at Jesus and see him finished. In the finished place. And you in him. Am I making myself clear? You've got to learn to do this, beloved. You've got to fix your eyes upon Jesus. Let nobody else take his place. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. He's there. He's ascended. He's arrived at the destination. He's there for you. And you are there in him. Did you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that you're there in him? Before God. In Jesus, you are there. That's the thing that God has done in Christ. Hallelujah. You are in Christ. And you're there. And you've got to look there at him. But you've also got to look within. For Christ is within you. By the Spirit. And what's he doing in you? He is conforming you in your inward man and in your day-to-day life to that finished article. That's what he's doing. Do you understand that? Am I making myself clear? That's what he's doing in you. And you've got to look at him in your heart and listen and look and look and listen to him in your heart and listen to him speaking and listen to his law and listen to his love. And as you do, you will discover that the deep, amazing consciousness in the innermost part of you will be absolute forgiveness, total forgetfulness, and you will begin to love yourself properly. And you will most certainly love yourself properly because you're loving other people. You know, I think of now, what's her name? Day. The maid of Nat. Day? All right. And I think of those people that come into our lives. You see, love your neighbor. Love your maid. Love. Am I making myself clear? Love the people in the office. You see, that's what will happen. You will find freedom to love. A freedom from self-consciousness. Because you know where your life is hid. Praise God. And because you're not carrying guilt, you're not carrying anything other than a sense, but it's gone. And when someone comes along and tries to remind you about things, you say, you get behind me. God's dealt with it all in his son. It's all gone. Now, I watch the clock and it's time to stop. And we'll take a break of half an hour at least, because we'll take photos. But, amen, forgiven, forgiven, forgiven. Oh, receive this inscription in your heart. The Father ministers. I know it is one of the most staggering things. You know, it's ever so easy for me to speak it, but I'll tell you all this, that you don't know enough of his forgiveness. Not one of us in the room knows enough of how profoundly and totally he's forgiven us. And not one of us believes enough in that he's forgotten. It's, I will remember it no more. It's not any forgetting of sweeping under the carpet, or I've forgotten that. It's not that. It's gone. Properly gone. Amen. Christ took it. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Bless the Lord. Oh, let your love fill our hearts, Lord. Let an understanding of what you've done come more powerfully to us. Let the law of your love, your life, Lord, flood and fill and work in us all. Oh, wonderful Lord, who is like you, that's done such things? We can come into true beinghood, hallelujah, through what you've done. How wonderful you are. How you want to make us whole, Lord. Lord, you want to liberate us from the performance orientation that's been bred into us, where we're trying to perform for you and trying to perform for others and trying to perform for our peers. Oh, we're trying to earn their respect. Oh, Lord, hallelujah. Thank you for an end of all that. Bring us into an experience of that more and more as we go on, so that we'll be just people living in the love of God and in the forgiveness and in the mercy and in the grace. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Amen. All the people, and they really did say, didn't they, from their hearts? Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen, Lord, be it unto me. You know what amen means? So be it. Yes, in me, Lord. So be it. Hallelujah. Right. Drinks and photos. Is it photos first or what?